turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 24. And what we're going to do today is do the first half of the story through verse 28, which is the commissioning of a servant to find a wife and how he goes about finding a woman for Isaac. It might be a little hard to think about how to apply this to our lives because it is, you know, it's a commissioning of a servant to get an arranged wife. And not a whole lot of us do arranged marriages, no matter how much we might like to. For our kids, that is, not necessarily for us ourselves, but we'd like to for our kids because we know best. But not only that, it's handed off to a servant. And we find in chapter 24, verse 1, "Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way." God had done everything he had told Abraham he would do. He had provided for him a son and an heir. He had multiplied him. He had allowed him to live in the land that he was going to give it his descendants. He had blessed him in every way he could. And Abraham is now old and advanced in age, and so he's starting to think about the transition. He's starting to think about when he's no longer around, and he's thinking about his son. And while he has the son, he doesn't have grandkids. And what's the point of having kids if you don't get grandkids out of it eventually, right? That's the whole point for keeping them alive. And so he's realizing that he needs to provide and set things up. Why he doesn't expect Isaac to do it, I have no idea. Why doesn't Isaac go out and get himself a wife? It doesn't say. But Abraham is wanting to set this up before he goes. And so in verse 2, Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, and we're not given a name, but we think maybe it was Eliezer, because that's the one that Abraham says is going to be his descendant, his heir, because he doesn't have any children. So maybe it was still Eliezer was still around, but it's his oldest servant of his household, which means his most trusted. He's been around the longest, and he's the wisest or most responsible that he's got. And he brings his oldest servant into him, and he charges him, or this servant is the one that had charge of all that he owned, and he tells him, "Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but you shall go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Suppose the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came?" Then Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. And so what you get is the focus on placing the hand under the thigh starts and concludes this section. This was an act, a way of swearing to Abraham, and it's a euphemism for the procreation organs. It's where we get the word testify. He's promising upon Abraham's very descendants, basically. He is promising him on his fruit, you might say. The children that can come from him, he is promising to him. He is placing his hand under the thigh as a sign of this promise. This is a big promise. This isn't just, "I swear, cross my heart, hope to die." This is a big oath. And there is evidence that in this culture, there were people that would go. I mean, there are other stories outside the Bible of different people going to far-off lands to find a wife for themselves. There's evidence of even servants taking care of this for the master. We find later on, God actually tells Isaac never to leave the promised land. He is forbidden, he is expressly forbidden from going to Egypt. Although his father went to Egypt and his children, his son at least, Jacob, goes to Egypt, Isaac is never to go to Egypt. He lives his entire life in the promised land. He's born there and he dies there and he never leaves. And there's women in that area, and one of the things you see is like Ishmael, his mom got him an Egyptian wife. Later on, Esau gets himself two wives of Canaan, and they become problems. Prior to that, though, in this situation, Abraham, having lived there his entire life, knows the quality of people that he lives among. And he tells his servant, you are not to grab a wife from the Canaanites. You need to go back where we came from. Actually, go back to Nahor and find my brother and his family and get a wife from them. He doesn't want any wives from the local population and all their different gods that they worship and the way that they live. He wants somebody who knows God and who's been a descendant of people who know God. And the servant asks a very reasonable question. Suppose I go all the way back there and she doesn't want to come. Because he asks this before he testifies, before he swears it. Because he says, look, if I swear to bring back a woman and she's unwilling to come, that's on me. Suppose she's not willing to come back. Abraham repeats the fact of, you are not to take a wife from this area. So if you go back to my brother's family and the woman isn't willing to come back with you, I release you. He isn't going to be held responsible if the woman doesn't come back. But he promises him that God is going to send his angel before him and that he will find a wife there. And the language is very similar to, it reminds us of the sacrifice of Isaac, the idea of rising and going and receiving and taking. It also reminds us of the language of even Abraham as he left Ur of the Chaldeans and he came to the promised land. Isaac, for whatever reason, isn't allowed to leave, but this servant is going to go. And in a way, the woman he finds, which is Rebekah, is going to become the female Abraham. One of the things about all the patriarchs is that each one of them left their home and went somewhere else, except for Isaac. But his wife is required to. Rebekah has to leave her family and come back to the promised land to stay, having never been there in the past. And so she's kind of his surrogate for that action. But Abraham left Ur of the Chaldeans. Later on, Jacob is going to go up to Laban, and then later on he's going to have to go down to Egypt. So he leaves the home of his birth and has to sojourn in other areas. It's a common behavior, and only Isaac doesn't experience it for himself, but he does experience it surrogately through Rebekah. So Abraham has told him not to get a wife from this area, and specifically to get a wife from his own family, his own people. And I can't help but read that and stop for just a moment and think about a man who is a little bit closer to Abraham, not so far away, who has daughters, who is of his family. We've left him a long time ago, but I can't help but go back and think of Lot. Remember what his daughters said after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed and they're up in a cave in a mountain and they say, there is no man to come in to us in the ways of men. There is no man. Now, there's no woman here. Abraham says, I want you to go back. Now, I realize they would have probably been way a little bit maybe too old for Isaac. Don't get me wrong. Especially because he says, not only does she have to be of his kin, but she can't live in this area. So Lot's daughters, having lived in Canaan, having been corrupted by Canaan, they wouldn't have been suitable anyway, besides the fact that they were older than him by, I don't know, at least 20 years or so maybe. It's more the idea of the faith. Abraham believes that he can send his servant back and his servant can find a wife. Lot's daughters, they didn't have any belief. They didn't believe in God. They had no faith. They looked around and said nothing can happen. I mean, just imagine what might have been had they prayed to God. Had they gone to God and said, God, provide for us. God, bless us and bring men into our lives that we might continue our family. But they didn't. Instead, they said, let's take things into our own hands. We'll fix this. We got the right issue. We know exactly how to solve this problem. But here, we're seeing a man acting out in faith, sending his servant And there's no indication that a servant is necessarily a follower of God. The focus is on the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house. It's Abraham's God. That's the focus. In fact, by referring to him as God of heaven and the God of earth, it's focusing on his role and his reign over areas. You can't confuse God in the Bible with all the little pagan gods of the Canaanite area, because their gods were territorial. You had a god of the mountains. You had a god of the sky. You had a god of the crops. Calling God the God of heaven and the God of the earth is saying he is bigger. He reigns in more than one area. He reigns all over the place. And he can go before you to that other land. Even though we are here in Canaan, God will go before you and he will be up there in Mesopotamia. So in verse 10, the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. So he makes it there in time and he has his camels sitting down, kneeling outside the city by the well. And it's evening time and he's waiting for the women of the city to come out. So he's preparing himself. He has strategically placed himself. He doesn't go to the gate of the city. He doesn't go to the center square of the city where people would find him and meet him. He waits at the well where the women come. And specifically, what kind of women go out and get the water? Is mama going getting the water? No. Is wife going out and getting the water? Maybe if it's a poor family, but mostly it's daughter going out to get the water. Or servants. But it's going to be more the younger women coming out to get the water, not the older. So he's waiting for basically his target market, you know, the group he's trying to reach, basically. And as he's waiting for the women to come, he says, "O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham." And I just love the way he's phrasing this. He's praying to the God of his master. He says, grant me success, but show loving kindness to my master. He needs success to find the woman, but the loving kindness of him being able to find the woman is for Abraham back home. He says he's praying for his own success in doing this, but realizing that the whole purpose is for Abraham and hoping that God will also recognize this, and obviously God does. He sets out how he is going to find the woman. "Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, 'Please let down your jar so that I may drink,' and who answers, 'Drink, and I will water your camels also,' may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I shall know that you have shown loving kindness to my master." Now, there's lots of ways this servant could have gone about this business. First, he could have just gone to the gate. He could have found Nahor. Or if Nahor wasn't alive, he could have found his oldest surviving son, who would have been the ruler of the family. And he could go to him and say, "Do you have any daughters? I'm here from Abraham. He wants a daughter for his son Isaac, who's a relative. And I've got 10 camels loaded with goodies for you if you will give me a daughter." He doesn't do that. He could even walk around and chat them up and, you know, flirt a little bit and, "Hey, baby, what you doing here?" He doesn't do that. He doesn't use any pickup lines on behalf of Isaac. He doesn't, you know, say, "Hey, who's interested in a brand new adventurous life as a wife?" He doesn't do that. Instead, he prays to God and says, "Look, God, this is where I am. This is what I'm waiting for. Now may you do this for me. May it be that when the women come up and I ask them for a drink of water," and here he's got it in his mind that he might have to ask several women for water, "but the woman that I ask for a drink of water, who doesn't just give me a drink of water, but when she gives me a drink of water says, 'Here you go, and I will also feed your camels,'" which he is not asking for. He isn't saying, "Would you give me a water and feed my camels?" He is looking for somebody who will volunteer to go above and beyond anything that he is asking. And he's expecting that rare behavior will be a sign to him that this is the woman, not this is the right one, but this is the one that God has prepared, that God has planned, that God has provided for Isaac. That you have shown, this is the one that you have appointed, that you have set aside, you might say. The servant is expecting that God has already got his plan and has already made his decision. And all the servant needs to do is find out which one God has decided on. All the servant has to do is discern which one God is working in. And the way he figures it is you know, most women will give you a drink of water in this culture. You know, remember when Jesus asked the Samaritan woman, she was a little bit put off because she said, wait a minute, I'm a Samaritan and you're a Jew. You don't usually ask Samaritans for water. You know, Jews wouldn't drink out of the same vessel as a Samaritan. They didn't touch him. It wasn't so much the oddness of him asking her for water. For her, it was, Jews don't do this with Samaritans. I mean, the Jews would cross the Jordan River and walk north and cross it again just to avoid walking through Samaria. So it's normal that he would ask for some water, and it would be normal for a woman in this culture to provide for him as hospitality. The extra step, though, is he's not asking about watering his camels, and that she is going to volunteer to water his camels. He thinks he might have to go through several people. He says, may it be that the one who answers this way would be the one. Well, it came about in verse 15, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your jar. So this is number one. This is the first try. First girl. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. The very thing he had asked God, may you make this the sign, is the very thing she's doing. And she's not doing it as a slouch. She is running. She is doing it quickly. And just think, she's got the jar of water for her family for that night and the next morning. She is going to feed or water, I don't know how much water it takes to water 10 camels. But I got to figure, that's a lot of trips. And she is going to pour the water into the trough so that his camels can drink. Now I realize, you know, man with 10 camels, you might want to pay a special attention and treat him favorably and nice. He's not just some bum walking around. He's a man of means. But still, the fact is that she is going out of her way in a way that she doesn't need to. But it's out of the goodness of her heart, her desire to serve, that she is doing these things. Meanwhile, the man who was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. This is happening a bit quicker than he was ready or expecting, I think. Then it came about when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels in gold and said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house? Now the rules of hospitality would be that they needed to make room. The rule of hospitality is you had to bring people into your house. And he is honoring her and showing her that he has means to take care of himself or pay for things if he needs to. But he's also thanking her for feeding or watering his camels. And so he's giving her these items. She answers and says to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. Again she said to him, we have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in. Then the man bowed low and worshipped the Lord. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. Then the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Can't imagine what's going through Rebecca's mind here. She's just gone out to get water. A man asks her for a drink. She gives it to him. She offers to water his camels. Next thing she knows, she's giving him two heavy bracelets. Well, I mean, 10 shekels each. And a nose ring that would be half a shekel. He is giving her very nice things and asking her where he can stay. And when she tells him, he drops down and starts worshiping God. Because he had been sent to go back to Abraham's brothers, his kinsmen. But he didn't set out to find them. He went to the well to find the woman. And when he finds her, he finds out that she's the granddaughter of Abraham's brother. This would make her Abraham's grandniece and Isaac's first cousin once removed. Just in case you were wondering, you can write that down in the margins. Just like that, he finds her. Family member. Just what he had been sent to look for. And so he praises God. He worships God. He worships the Lord. And you kind of wonder, you know, we don't know where his faith is at the beginning, but obviously he's a believer here by the end of it. Because he's praising God. He's worshiping him and saying, thank you for your loving kindness that you didn't leave it. You didn't ignore it this time. Not that he ever does, but you should always thank him. You know, never take it for granted. He hasn't forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward his master. He told Abraham what was going to happen, and I came, and sure enough, it's happening just like Abraham said it would. God has obviously sent his angel before me, and he's provided for me that I would find the family of my master's brothers. When the servant left, he didn't know how this was all going to work. And he tried to figure out the best way of finding a wife for his master's son. And he's dealing with a God that we don't know how well he knows God. We don't know how well this servant knows God. He's been with Abraham probably for a long time, if not his whole life. He has seen Abraham go through his steps of faith. Perhaps this man was around when Abraham sacrificed or took Isaac to sacrifice him. Perhaps he was around knowing all the time that Abraham and Sarah were not able to have children, and then all of a sudden Sarah's pregnant at an old age. Maybe this servant has seen all that. And now he has been given this task by his master. And in a way, he is having to act out and live out Abraham's faith for him. Just as Abraham was called to go out from Ur of the Chaldeans to a land that he did not know and to follow God and act out in faith, so this servant has been asked by Abraham to leave where you know, go where you don't know, find somebody you don't know, and bring her back. And God's going to provide for you. He's asked this servant to step out on faith, to follow. Interesting thing is, you know, back early on in the first 9 verses, those are the last words of Abraham in the entire book. After this episode, we bury Abraham, but he never speaks. The last thing he spoke in recorded history, in the Bible at least, he's focused on the promises of God. He's letting his servant know that God has provided for me. God is going to go before you. He ends. The last things he is talking about are, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you. You will take a wife for my son from there. He believes it because he believes God's promise. And he knows that for him to have descendants beyond Isaac, Isaac needs a wife. And he knows God will provide a wife for Isaac. And so he charges the servant. And the servant goes to find the woman that would be the one to bring back. And so in a way, Abraham's faith, what God has called him to do, now he's calling his servant to do. And a servant tries God. He tests God. He doesn't test him in a negative way. He just says, God, I need you to show up. Help me find this woman by her doing these things. And it's not something arbitrary. It's something of virtue. May I find a woman who, when I ask her for water, will actually not just give me water, but all my camels water too. May she be somebody that will bless me beyond what I've asked, which is very similar to God who blesses us beyond what we ask. And he finds her. And when he realizes just how God has worked it all out, he can't help but glorify him on the behalf of Abraham, but he's the one saying, blessed be him. His knowledge of God is through Abraham, but through this action, he's come to know God himself. I mean, he's praying to God, he's seeing God work, and he's praising him afterwards. How often does our faith need to transfer to other people? Not just that they live under our faith, but that it becomes their own. Now think of Abraham with all his servants. I wonder how many of his servants really believed in God, or they just served Abraham. And they acknowledged Abraham's God because he was their master. How many of them got to the point where they believed in God just as much as Abraham does? We just don't know. This servant, he takes Abraham's faith upon himself, and it becomes his own faith. As he works with God, as he interacts with God, as he sees God work, he realizes only one person could have made all this happen, and that's God. Abraham is getting ready to transfer things to Isaac. We were told earlier that he gives all of his belongings to Isaac, and we see it later that he gives everything to Isaac again. In fact, a servant will explain to Rebekah's family that Abraham is leaving everything to Isaac. When we talk about what Abraham leaves, what are we usually thinking about? We're usually thinking about goods, all that gold on those camels, all the herds, all the cattle, all the sheep, all the goods, all the tents, all the money. What is an inheritance worth leaving to your children or passing along to other people around you? In a small way, the faith that Abraham has passes on to the servant. In real, tangible ways, he lives it out. He acts on it himself. Later on, this faith will pass on to Isaac and Rebekah as well. Here it's between him and the servant. What are the things that we pass on? I know my grandfather, my dad's dad, was a man of faith because I've been told. He was a Lutheran, and my grandmother still goes to the Lutheran church, and they were very faithful. You want to know what I know of my grandfather, though? He's an engineer. I can tell you about threshold braking, not slamming car doors, not accelerating too fast, not braking too fast, which is what threshold braking is. About driving a car at the speed it was designed to be driven at. So if you were with my grandfather and the speed limit said 60, but he knew that that engine performed optimally at 55 miles per hour, how fast do you think that car was going? He was a bomber pilot in World War II, and he flew heavy planes all of his life, and he had a way about him. And I actually asked my grandmother once, was it that he was that way and that made him a good bomber pilot, or was he a good bomber pilot which made him that way? Now, what has been passed on to me in my own experience and the stories that I hear is more about engineering, more about how things work. What are we passing on? Do your kids get more from you about the Cowboys or the Rangers? Or do they get more about God and about Jesus? I'm not saying those other things are terrible. I mean, the man, he fixed my dad's camera, and it hurt us all because we loved watching my dad bang his camera around to make it work. This is back when you had to hit things to make it work. The engineers out there, they're taking away all of our fun. He fixed it with a toothpick. I'm in awe of him. I don't know much about God from him. I take it by faith because I've been told that he was a man of faith. But maybe it's a generational thing. Maybe those things weren't talked about. I just don't know. But I know he could fix things, and I know he could keep things running, and I know he could design things and plan things. He was meticulous. I know very little about faith from him, though. What are we passing down? What are we giving? What are we sharing? Especially as we get closer and closer to the end, like Abraham was. What will be remembered by our descendants, by our friends, by our neighbors, by our family when we are no longer here? What will we hand off? The servant, just think of this in this way. I don't know how old the servant is or how long he'll live, and maybe Abraham ends up outliving him. But if not, imagine this servant being able to tell Isaac, when Isaac's on a downtime maybe, or when Isaac's feeling weak about his faith in God, this servant could say, hey, God will provide. Trust me, I've been there. I've seen it. He can step in Abraham's place and say, I've seen it. I've experienced it. I know it. He did it for your father. He did it for me on behalf of your father and you, and he'll do it for you. And this faith can continue to be passed down. What are we communicating? What are we passing down? What are we handing out and sharing? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son and the grace that you've given us, Lord, that we have salvation through him. And this is the faith that is passed down to us, that he is the descendant of promise that was promised to Abraham, that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. And Father, this is a faith that we hold dear in our hearts. We pray that you would help us, that you would work through us, that you would speak through us, that we might pass this faith to others. They don't have to be our descendants. This was Abraham's servant. This was a soon-to-be daughter-in-law, and yet you're working their lives to show them that Abraham's faith and the living God in whom he placed his faith were real and were strong. We pray, Father, that we would live for you in such a way that maybe that day when our family is gathered around over a meal that has been provided by family and friends, as they have buried us, they might be able to swap stories, the funny stories about things we did, but also the strong stories about our faith. May we be remembered for our faith in you. And may it be a faith that we have passed down, that our children and our grandchildren and our friends and coworkers and neighbors, might they catch it as well. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.